Have you ever noticed that the more that we hear accusations, the more that we hear the insults and criticisms of others, the more it is that we buy into them and begin to believe them? A friend of mine, who as a young boy was told over and over again by his father that he was a stupid kid and that he would never amount to anything. Guess what happened to that man? He became so convinced by his father's constant accusations that it took years and years for him to be able to work through those things. In the interim, his father's accusations had almost become self-fulfilling in his life. In fact, he never aspired to much because he actually believed what his father had told him, that he was stupid and that he was utterly incapable of doing anything significant with his life. In fact, even today, he still suffers from issues of self-esteem. The more and more accusations are leveled at us, the more we are susceptible and prone to believing them. You know, when I was very young, my father signed my brother and me up for accordion lessons. Now, keep in mind, this was in the heyday of the Beatles, the Rolling Stones. And so my brother and I, with our accordions, we were just about the coolest cats in the neighborhood. In fact, everyone wanted to emulate Irving and Joel Salzman. The guitarists in our neighborhood, well, they had nothing on us. We played the accordion. We were rock stars. Not. What can I tell you? My father was a Polish Jew and a greenhorn, and to him the accordion sounded just as good as anything else. What did he know from cool? Nevertheless, we took to the instrument with a relish, and pretty soon I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries, the few other nerds that were unfortunate enough to be taking accordion lessons too. And then one week, we had this particularly difficult piece of music to learn. And try as I might, and practice as much as I could, I just couldn't seem to master that piece of music. So when the time came for my next lesson, I played it for my teacher, but with a number of mistakes. And I will never forget my teacher calling me an idiot. I was so hurt that I never went back for another lesson. I was only about 9 or 10 years old at the time. But it was crushing to have my teacher call me an idiot. And there wasn't a thing in the world that my father could tell me that would salvage my feelings. Effectively, that was the end of my accordion playing days. And maybe that was even a good thing. Okay? But accusations and insults and criticisms take their toll on us, don't they? And they affect us profoundly. They derail us. And they take us off course, if not stop us in our tracks entirely. And if that's true in the material world, if that's true in the physical world, let me tell you that our egos are even more fragile in the spiritual realm. The world would have us believe that as believers in God and as believers in the scriptures, that we are pitiable. Think about this. Think about what the media says about us, or perhaps your coworkers, or maybe even some of your own family members. I've had family members say that I was brainwashed, or that I was naive, or that I was in some sort of cult, or that I was a fanatic. They say that we're simpletons, or we're traitors, or we're even bigots. By the way, there was a hearing this week. I don't know the man's name, but he's being considered for a position in the Trump administration, and there was a hearing. How many of you actually happened to catch it with Bernie Sanders, right? And this man is a devout believer. And so it just happens, as a Christian, he believes that in order to be saved, you must believe in Yeshua as your Savior. Okay? That's a fundamental tenet of our faith, our New Testament faith, isn't it? Right? And yet, Bernie Sanders was calling this man's ability to govern into question because he could hold to such a view. Bernie Sanders started talking about the fact that, you know, there's more than just Christians in our society. There are Muslims, there are Jews. What do you say about them? You're going to say that they can't go to heaven because they don't believe? And so in a sense, it was his faith that was on trial. It was not his fitness to govern, but it was his faith on trial. It's going to be illegal soon. We're called bigots for believing what we do, right? That's what we're up against from people And that's what we're up against from the culture around us. That's for people. But then there are the constant attacks of the evil one. First Peter says that the devil is on the prowl looking for whom he can devour. And so what are you and I to do? It can be very discouraging because, as I mentioned earlier, we often begin to believe the accusations and criticisms of others, and then they become self-defeating in our lives. We're almost ready to throw in the towel. Well, the prophet Zechariah knew about that all very, very well. You see, Zechariah, the Jewish prophet, prophesied at a time when Jerusalem was still in ruins. You'll remember historically that in 586 BC, the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they had taken the Jewish people captive to Babylon. Well, in 536, after the fall of Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus permitted, by decree, the Jewish people to return to their land. But you might also remember that only a handful of Jewish people chose to take him up at that, right? Only 50,000, to be exact, decided to make the trek back to Israel. So the remnant goes back in 536 BC, and they lay the foundations for the temple in 535, but opposition soon arose, and the work stopped, and the people became discouraged. It was not until 520 that they again began the work of rebuilding the temple, and in 520, the Lord raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the leaders and the people. And in 516, they actually finished the work of rebuilding and restoring the temple. But it was a very small and far cry from what had been before. The people were discouraged. And though they might have been discouraged, one thing I can tell you is that Zechariah wasn't. Because Zechariah didn't see the weak nation of Israel. He didn't see the ruined city of Jerusalem. In fact, he looked across the centuries and the corridors of time, and he saw the glorious future of the city and the coming, the ultimate coming, eventual coming of Jerusalem's king, the Messiah. Zechariah 3 is very instructive for us. Perhaps you regularly witness how the world is constantly trying to marginalize the nation and the state of Israel, or how our society belittles and demeans those who hold to a biblical faith and worldview. Or perhaps you're even beginning to believe what the world is saying, or maybe what some people are saying about you. Perhaps you're beginning to believe the attacks and lies and the accusations of the enemy. Well, Zechariah chapter 3, the Haftorah portion that is read in synagogues all around the world today, has great value for us this morning. Zechariah 3 was just one in a series of 8 visions that the prophet Zechariah was given in the course of one night. And by the way, let me just tell you, there's a difference between a dream and a vision. The difference between a dream and a vision is the one who receives the vision is not sleeping at the time that he receives it. And all of these visions were given to Zechariah so that he might encourage the people from their discouragement, that he might give them hope. And here's the point of Zechariah chapter 3. This is what he tells the people. He says, don't look at what you are. Look rather at what you will be or what you will become. That is how God sees you. God sees the end product. Forget about what you see, how you see yourself, or what others see in you. Be encouraged and embrace how God sees you. Israel was a work in progress. But guess what? You and I are a work in progress. So don't cower at the accusations of your enemy. Embrace the encouragement of the one who advocates for you. You know what Scripture says? If Messiah be for us, what? Who can be against us? You and I, as believers, are a work in progress. Eventually, we're going to get there. Eventually, we will arrive into all the fullness that God has for us. Paul says, remember, he says, not that I've attained it yet, but I press forward to that day. We see all of this played out in the vision in Zechariah chapter 3. So would you turn with me to Zechariah 3 for a message entitled, for a message on how to survive the accuser and his accusations. His text is very instructive for us. Here's a message on how to survive the accuser and his accusations. Now, the first thing we notice in our text this morning, Zechariah chapter 3, is that we have an accuser. There is an accuser. Okay? So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, this is Zechariah speaking, by the way. I remember God is giving him these visions in the course of one night. So this is the next vision he sees. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, Joshua has an accuser here, doesn't he? In fact, the identity of the accuser is actually given as Satan. By the way, the Hebrew word Satan, or Hasatan, literally means the adversary or the accuser. And this verse literally reads in Hebrew, V'hasatan omed al yimino l'sitno. In other words, Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him, to accuse him. In fact, it's in Satan's very nature to accuse. One of his roles is that of the accuser. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he is called what? The accuser of the brethren, right? So let's consider for a moment those who are the object of the enemy's accusations. In our passage, he accused Joshua, the high priest. By the way, Joshua was the first high priest after the captivity. They had just come back from being in Babylon for 70 years. They did not have a temple in that time. There was no high priest in that time. And Joshua is the first high priest after the captivity. Israel had just returned from captivity and because of her sins, right? She was exiled because of her sins. And in this vision, Joshua stood in the performance of his priestly duties. And as he was doing that, Satan came alongside him to accuse him. Now, undoubtedly, Satan's accusations related to the sin of Joshua, right? So he's accusing Joshua. But make no mistake, because remember that the high priest is the mediator, right? He's the representative of, if you will, of the people. So the real reason for Satan's accusation was not just Joshua, but Joshua was the representative of Israel. And so what he was really accusing was Israel's impurity, Israel's unworthiness. And it was made in the hope that God would reject his people, Israel, irrevocably. So his accusation might have been worded something like this, right? We're not told what the accusation was, only that he stood next to Joshua, the high priest, to accuse him. But it might have been something like this. He might have been saying, how could a holy God bless a filthy, sinful nation like Israel? So while Satan's accusations were directed to Israel's mediator, their intercessor, their high priest Joshua, they were in effect really directed toward the nation as a whole. Israel was the real concern and focus of Satan's accusations. And by the way, doubtless, those accusations would have brought with them great feelings of discouragement, feelings of failure, feelings of inadequacy. By the way, what better way to discourage and dissuade the remnant that returned than by casting aspersions on their worthiness to be God's priestly nation? But Satan doesn't restrict his activity to Israel alone. It also says in the New Covenant that he accuses believers, doesn't he? Okay? I'm going to read you a passage from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Hold your place here in Zechariah, but I'm going to read you a passage from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, right? And this is a very, very, this is a chapter that takes place during the future tribulation period, right? And we know that there's a seven-year period coming. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th week of years of Daniel, right? So there's a time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And at the midpoint of that tribulation period, 3.5 years into that seven-year period, Satan is going to be thrown down from heaven. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says this, And the great dragon was thrown down. Now, in case you're wondering, who's the dragon? He tells us, John does, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Right? So Scripture tells us his accusations are not merely restricted to Israel. He accuses all of God's people. Right? Believers. And let's talk about the results of his accusations, because his accusations are not without results. The results are often that you and I become a defeated people. We believe his lies and accusations. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has a thought like this ever entered your mind? You know, have you ever had this enter in your mind? Just look at you. You just confessed that sin yesterday, and already you're doing it again today. Never have that thought? Right? Well, we become defeated by accusations like that one, don't we? Or perhaps there was a time when maybe you felt led to share your faith with a certain individual or with certain individuals, but then the enemy came along and launched a flurry of his accusations, and he said to you, who are you to be sharing your faith? You don't know enough. You don't have all the answers. You haven't been in the Scriptures all that much lately. And those accusations came, and then you likely felt defeated. Or maybe you felt led to pray for a certain individual, but suddenly the enemy came along with his accusations, and suddenly you felt unworthy. Because maybe the enemy said, hey, you're not really a prayer warrior. You only pray sporadically. And anyways, you're harboring sin in your heart. Or maybe you felt prevented from serving in some way because you didn't feel worthy enough. Or you didn't feel gifted enough to serve. Or maybe you've even wondered if God really loves you. The accuser might have said something like this to you. If God really loved you, then why did he allow you to lose your job? Why doesn't he heal you? Why doesn't he answer your prayer requests? All of these examples, I believe, are attempts of the evil one to raise doubt. He accuses us. He tries to put a distance between us and God. Or he tries to thwart our spiritual service of worship. Or he attempts to put a damper on our walk with God or in our spiritual life. He gets us off our game, and we become a defeated, powerless, ineffective people. That's his strategy, by the way. That's his modus operandi. In our passage, he was trying to discourage Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of Israel. Now, granted, accusation is not the only weapon of his warfare, because he's got other strategies, too. We know from other scriptures that the devil is a tempter, right? He plants temptation. Remember how he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden? And he said, surely that fruit is, you know, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is because it's going to make you like him, right? He's also a deceiver, right? Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. This is what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan, right? Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. So he's got other strategies in addition to accusation. But make no mistake about it, he is a master accuser. In fact, his very name in Hebrew, Satan, means the accuser. We have got an accuser. He is not a mythical figure that we should relegate to the realm of fiction, as some would in the world today. I remember years ago on the program Saturday Night Live. Remember the Saturday Night Live show? One of the cast of characters at that time was a man named Dana Carvey. And Dana Carvey, one of his characters was the church lady, right? And she was this really overly legalistic, religious, devout person. And anytime something was done by someone that kind of mocked God, he would ask that question, can it be Satan? You know, and the whole audience laughed because they just, it was the character was a buffoon. The character was irony. Nobody believed that anybody today, any reasonable person today, could believe in the existence of a devil, of a personal devil. Okay? But if we do that, if we relegate the enemy, if we relegate the accuser, if we relegate HaSatan, Satan, to the realm of fiction, we do so at our own peril. He is very real, and he accuses the brethren night and day. And so you and I have an accuser. But the good news is, if we have an accuser, you know what? We also have an advocate. In fact, let's turn back in Zechariah 3. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand? Is this not a burning stick plucked, saved, delivered, snatched from the fire? Let's talk about this advocate for a second, because he is the angel of the Lord, right? The advocate is the angel of the Lord. But the interesting thing is that he is actually equated in this passage with God, with the Lord himself. The terms are used interchangeably. Notice in verse 1, it said that Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, and we see Satan accusing Joshua before him. But then look at verse 2. He is called the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, right? Where he actually enjoins the Lord to rebuke Satan. So he is at one and the same time equated with God, but he's also distinct from God. Right? Now, I believe there's a reason for that. I believe the angel of the Lord, and this will be borne out in numerous other passages. In fact, the angel of the Lord is a fascinating, fascinating study. We're not going to do that this morning for lack of time. But if you ever look up those, not just angel, but the angel of the Lord is a very, very special angel. And I believe that he is the pre-incarnate Messiah Yeshua. He is Yeshua Jesus before he became a man at his incarnation. Okay? He has all of the attributes of God. He is called God. He is worshipped as God. That's because he is God, but he's distinct from God the Father. I believe he is the pre-incarnate Yeshua before Yeshua became a man at his incarnation. Okay? He is our advocate. He was Joshua's advocate. Right? And he's the one saying, the Lord rebuke you. And so if Joshua had an accuser, which he did, he also had an advocate. And by the way, so do you and I. Did you know that? Joshua had an advocate in the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Messiah. But look what the New Testament says about believers. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father. And then he says who? Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. Joshua, in this passage, has the angel of the Lord advocating for him, the pre-incarnate Messiah. And guess what? We have Yeshua the Messiah advocating for us. We have an advocate with the Father. And so he advocates for Joshua here. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know, God was not caught on off guard about Israel's situation. He knew full well that they went into the Babylonian captivity and they went into the exile because of their sins. He knew that Israel's past was not so stellar or so squeaky clean. And by the way, neither were our past so squeaky clean or stellar, right? Surely Israel was a little unworthy. However, God had plucked them from the fires of their captivity because God loved them. God loved them and he accepted them. And it could be seen in his choice of them and in his actions on behalf of them. Did Satan dare speak against those whom God had chosen and called forth from captivity? You know what the scripture says? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Messiah Yeshua is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so he advocated for Joshua, the high priest, and Israel in this passage in Zechariah. But he also advocates for us, doesn't he? Right? We have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua, the Messiah, the righteous. He always lives to make intercession for us. So let me ask you a question this morning. You know that you have an accuser, but do you know who your advocate is this morning? You want to survive the accuser and his accusations? Well, then you better know who your advocate is. We may have an accuser, but we also have an advocate. And he is not just an advocate. He is an acquitting advocate. He acquits and absolves us of our sin and wrongdoings, the very thing of which our enemy and accuser accuses us. Next, notice in verses 3 and 5, we don't only have an accuser, we don't only have an advocate, but we also have atonement. Verses 3 and 5 through 5. Our sins have been paid for. They've been expiated. They've been propitiated. God no longer holds them against us. So who is this accuser? His accusers are baseless because God has forgiven us. Look at verses 3 through following, through 5. Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him, from Joshua. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I, this is Zechariah's interjection, he was receiving the vision, he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is a passage that shows our condition. We have been atoned. We have been cleansed. By the way, think about the imagery of filthy garments. Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, says he's in filthy garments. This is an image, by the way. It's imagery in Scripture. Filthy garments represents our sinful state and condition. In fact, let me remind you that Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so Joshua's filthy clothes represented the pollution of sin, right? He needed a change of clothes. And you know, every time we see the festal garments and people being clothed with those white festal garments in Scripture, it is always a symbol of people receiving cleansing and atonement from God. It is the attire of the forgiven. Remember Isaiah's challenge, chapter 1, verse 18? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so Joshua being clothed with those white festal robes was symbolic of the fact that he had been cleansed of his sin and he had been forgiven. Right? So who was the enemy now to bring accusation? God, against whom the sin was committed in the first place, was the one who had provided atonement, had forgiven him his sins. So Joshua's change of clothing from the filthy garments to the festal robes signified that he had been pardoned from sin and that he had been saved. He was acquitted and he was atoned for. And by the way, you know, Zechariah pipes in here and says, why don't they put that clean turban on the head? Well, let me remind you that the turban was part of the accoutrements of the high priest, right? It was part of his priestly garments. And do you know what was written on his turban? Holy to the Lord. Okay? And so this is a picture of Joshua and Israel being restored to Israel's priestly ministry. Israel was to be a priesthood, right? Israel was to be a priest to all the nations. And so Joshua and Israel is holy to the Lord, even if they don't look like that right now. Question, do you recognize that you have a sin problem? Have you had a change of clothing? Have you been clothed with Messiah's righteousness? You know, heaven has a dress code, by the way. It's not black tie optional. So you want to survive the accuser and his accusations? Remember that we have atonement. And if you receive Yeshua, you've been atoned. God has taken your sin. So put on the helmet of salvation and you will fight the wiles of the enemy. You'll be able to resist his fiery darts. Right? Who is Satan to bring accusation against us when God has forgiven us? Next, we have assurance. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says this. Not only do we have an advocate, not only do we have atonement, but we also have assurance. Verses 8 through 10, Zechariah 3. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. We have assurance of a glorious future. Just as God removed Joshua's sin when he changed his garments, he will also remove Israel's sin in verse 9. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Right? Joshua and his friends were a symbol of what God would one day do for the nation. In fact, later in this very same book of Zechariah, God says, they will look upon me, the nation of Israel. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will be cleansed in that one day. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And then they will enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom, which it speaks here when it says that everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That will represent the peace and prosperity and security that Israel will enjoy in the future messianic kingdom. So we are assured of a great future. We're not perfect now. Right? Next time you're feeling defeated and worthless, next time you're feeling sinful, just remember the plans and the future that God has for you. You know, years ago, there was a very popular bumper sticker, and in some ways, it was a kind of a little bit of funny, but there's a lot of truth to it. You ever seen the bumper sticker that has that verse in Philippians 1:6? God is not finished with me yet. Right? He's not finished with us. So don't buy the lies of the evil one, the accusations of the devil. Assurance is based upon the work and mission of the Messiah. And by the way, he's pictured here by three of his titles. He's called the servant. And remember, Isaiah 53 calls him my servant, right? He will, by my righteous servant, many will be justified. He's also called the branch, which was a messianic title. He is also called the stone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is the one in whom we have that glorious future. Our future is assured. Now we can have that assurance even now, because he can remove your sin today. If you don't know Messiah Yeshua as your advocate, you can know his pardon and forgiveness and acquittal even today. You know, we have an accusing adversary, but we also have an advocate, Messiah Yeshua. Who are you going to believe? The enemy and his lies and his accusations? Or are you going to believe your advocate and intercessor? If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. So don't let the accuser get you off your game, because you have a loving advocate and intercessor who is in your corner. He makes intercession for us. He advocates for us. Don't believe the accusations of the enemy, and don't be a tool of his to bring accusations against others. Question: are we building others up, or are we tearing them down? Are we encouraging our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or do we accuse them? If the latter, we're actually doing the enemy's work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this picture. We thank you, Father, that the enemy is a defeated foe, even as Haman was. We know the enemy. You came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to set us free from the kingdom of Satan, and you brought us into the kingdom of your marvelous light, the kingdom of your Son. There is no longer any grounds for his accusations against us, because you see us in the perfect righteousness of Messiah. We have been atoned. We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. And one day, we will match. We will be all the fullness of what you have for us. When sin will no longer dwell in us bodily. And we will put on our resurrection bodies. And we will be with Messiah for all eternity in his presence. We thank you for that assurance that we can have even now by our faith in Messiah Yeshua. Help us, Lord, not to buy into the accusations of the evil one, even as he would attempt to thwart us from serving you, even as he would attempt to thwart us from walking with you, from serving you, from loving you. Lord, I pray that we would not believe his lies, that we would not believe his accusations, but that we would trust your word, that we would know the love that you have for us is how deep and how broad and how just the love that you have for us is unconquerable. We thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.